Romans chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. I'm just going to go ahead and read through them this morning to start us off. Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." There's a lot of TV shows out there that whether it's on the do-it-yourself channel or whatever, but there's some in particular where they take a house. They take you to a house. They show you this house, and this house is a wreck. You know, as you walk up to the house, the front porch is falling in. You know, shingles are missing. The roof is leaking. You know, the paint is peeling. You know, they walk you in the front door, and the carpet is ripped up. There's rodents running around. You know, there's mold growing up the walls. You know, you can see that the pipes have leaked. There's holes everywhere. And you look at this, they show you this house, and you yourself, I know I say, there's no way I would ever live there. Not a chance. I mean, I don't care if you paid me money, I wouldn't live in that house. And then throughout the show, they go in and they fix it up, and they recreate that house, and they redo everything. They change the roof. They put up the front porch again, and they change the paint and the landscaping. They clean up the yard. And on the inside, they take out all those things that were broken, and they put all new ones in, and they redesign it. And by the end of the show, you're looking at that house, and you're like, I want that house. I mean, how much do you guys want for that house? You know, you go from there's no way that I'd ever touch that house to, man, I wish that was my house. My house looks terrible now compared to that house. And so they have these fixer-upper shows. And I think, as we get into Ephesians chapter 2 here, that's a bit what Paul is doing for us. He's kind of showing us the before and the after. And what he's showing us is, even though man's problem is deadly serious, God, being true to his character, has provided salvation for our good and for his glory. Verses 1 through 3 describes who we are. You know, and it starts out, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. I mean, basically, he just lays it out there that, you know, this is your state. I mean, this is how you were before you came to Christ. And most of us, if we're honest, we can look back at either times or events in our life and look back and say, you know what, whether they were painful or embarrassing or just whatever, you know, I'd rather not think about that. I'd rather forget that. I kind of wish that event never actually happened. I can remember in my life many of those events, some of which reoccurred. In youth group, we occasionally play this game called Have You Ever? And basically there's one person in the middle and everybody else around has a chair, and the person in the middle has to say something that they've done in their life, whether it's going to a theme park, something like that. And then everybody who's done that has to get up and they have to switch chairs. Well, the one that I bring up often, because it was me, I say, have you ever accidentally walked into the wrong bathroom in a public place? Because that was me growing up. And embarrassingly enough, it happened more than once. And the thing, as a kid, you know, this is, this, it, the thing that really got me was these places that devised this plan to put an indoor and an outdoor for the same bathroom. That's the one that always got me, because I'd look and say, oh, that's the girls' bathroom. So I'd go to the next door and go in. Well, that was just the exit for the girls' bathroom. So that's the one that got me the most. And there's those times where it's like, you know what? I mean, it was like a national museum and everything. And I walk in and it's like, you feel like you're in a different dimension, because it's like, I know I'm supposed to be going in the guy's bathroom, but there's a bunch of ladies in here. And you just turn around and walk out and hope nobody saw you. And so there are those times. We all have times in our past where we look at this, something and say, you know what? I'd rather not bring that up. Let's not talk about that at the family reunion. And Paul here is bringing up the Ephesians' past. Now, why is he doing that? Because if you remember at the very end, what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the end of chapter 1, Paul is praising them. Well, he says, I praise God for the faith that you have in Jesus and your love toward all the other Christians. And so he's saying to these Christian Ephesians, man, I praise God for you guys, for what you are now, where you are now. But now he's kind of jumping back into that past where it's like, you know what, why bring this up? Why go back there and look at our past? Okay, let's just focus on the here and now. Well, I think one of the reasons that Paul does it, and he makes it evident here in this passage, is he's showing the contrast. He's showing the contrast of what natural man looks like, what state we're in as fallen, sinful people. And showing us what God has done with us to redeem us. And so it's almost like those, you know, the before and after pictures that so many people put up, you know, when they're going on that exercise program or whatever, and they put up the first picture and they make themselves look as pale as possible. You know, they're slouched. They're like, you know, it almost looked like they're half dead. It seems like they do that intentionally. And then at the end of this 30-day workout program, you know, they're all like buff and standing up and smiling. They got this big grin on their face, and somehow this exercise program has made them really tan and oily as well. So, you know, you get those before and after pictures. And I think that's what Paul is doing for us here in Ephesians chapter 2, so that we understand the contrast, so that we understand what's going on and what God has really done for us. And so he starts out by giving us our ugly-looking past, that falling down, rotting house with the rodents running around in it. And he gives us three enemies that contribute to this spiritual death, this spiritual darkness. The first enemy that he gives is the corrupt world in which we live. The world that we live in is anti-God. The priorities that the world teaches are contrary to God's priorities. This world basically says, hey, look at whatever makes you happy and go after that. You know, whatever brings you pleasure, go get that. I mean, because that's your whole purpose in life. That's what your goal in life should be, is to make yourself happy. That's what the world is saying. And it's pushing us away from God, a God who created us to please not ourselves, but Him. And so as this world pushes us toward pleasing ourselves, it's intentionally pushing us away from pleasing God. It's the opposite direction. The second enemy that Paul gives us here is the devil. He says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, Satan's greatest trick is to make us think that he's actually not even here, right? I mean, we have, you know, kids dress up at Halloween. You get, you know, the costume with the red horns and the red tail and the pitchfork. They put Satan in movies to kind of scare you. But I mean, we all know that movies aren't real, so in essence, you know, maybe Satan's not real. And so Satan's greatest trick is to make us think that he's not really that real, or he doesn't really care about you. And he does care about you in a way, but it's not a good way. So Paul here says we were following Satan, and he's the one that is the enemy. The Bible tells us he's the enemy of God, the one who attacks God's people and leads the world astray. He is real, and he is constantly at work in this world to oppose God and his plan. So there's the first two enemies. But there is a third enemy that Paul gives us, and that's our flesh. In verse 3, he says, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. You know, we often like to blame the devil or blame others or the world for our circumstances. You know, we're quick to blame the world and say, you know, it was somebody else. It was something outside me. That's what made me do it. Or the devil, you know, the old adage, the devil made me do it. Okay, but really what Paul is saying here is our third enemy is really sin itself, which is deep rooted inside of us. Ever since Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, when Adam sinned against God, mankind has plummeted into this sinful state, and there's no way of getting out of it. Our sin is so rooted down in our hearts, it's what controls us. Our sin is the one that tells us that, hey, you're most important. You know, you're the one that should be going after what makes you happy. You know, that once you find it, then you'll truly be happy. And our sin is deceptive, and ultimately, it is going to destroy us. So we have this great problem. We have these three enemies that are working against us, that make us spiritually dead. We have the corrupt world, the devil, and our own flesh. And sometimes we think that just, you know, by maybe a better version of me is all I need. But the truth is, the problem is deep down inside of us. It's something that we can't fix, like just like you can't fix a shotgun wound with a Band-Aid, or you can't fix a leaky roof with duct tape. We have a dire and great and radical problem, and it's in need of a radical solution. Our problem is so deadly that it needs a seriously awesome solution. Paul takes them back to their original state and says, look closely at that. To sum it all up, he says near the end of verse 3, he said, you were children of wrath. Children of wrath. Our sin, this world, the devil, had us so wrapped up in ourselves. We're so controlled and so deadened by it that God's righteous judgment, a God who can't look on sin and just, hey, I can't let that go. God is righteous and holy. You know, the Bible tells us that as God is holy, he can't stand sin. He can't allow that to go unpunished, otherwise he'd be unjust. And so in our natural state, in our natural human state, we are a people where God's wrath, God's judgment is coming toward us. You know, it's like those old cheesy sci-fi movies where there's like an asteroid coming toward Earth and there's nothing the people can do to divert it. Okay, that's the sense that Paul gives us here when he's saying, you know, we were by nature children of wrath. God's wrath was coming down on us and it was fully deserved because he created us to worship him. He created us to serve and to love and enjoy him. But instead, we've chosen to serve and love and enjoy ourselves. And we've made our own God, and we've put ourselves in the center of our own universe. And so now we have this, we are the righteous, God's righteousness and his wrath are coming down, bearing down upon us. And just when life looks its darkest, when the future looks bleak, Paul inserts two words. The beginning of verse 4, but God. He starts out by telling us, you know, you were dead. You're completely helpless in your sin. The sin by following the world, by following the devil, by the deep sin that's rooted inside of you, there's no hope for you. There's nothing you can do. And then he says, but God. You know, and those two words kind of remind me, and I've told you this before. I love superheroes, and it just reminds me of these superhero movies where it seems like they're all pretty predictable because they all kind of follow the same path where it's like somebody is in great trouble. It looks like there's nothing's gonna happen that can save them. There's no way that they're gonna be saved, and then the superhero rushes in and saves the day just when everything looked bleak, you know. And somebody comes in and saves the day. That's how I feel when Paul here says, but God, our situation that is so dire, God didn't leave us there. He says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ. And so when there was utter hopelessness, God came along because of his great love and provided Christ to be the sacrifice for our sins. I want to show you four contrasts here as Paul contrasts the old life where we were and the new life of where we are now. And it's important, I think, that we understand this. Because just like if I were up here and I were holding, I would have a flashlight. It might be an LED, very powerful flashlight, very bright. If I were to turn it on and, you know, point it toward the back of the room, you could all see it, and it would look bright. But if we completely darkened the room and made the room completely black, and then I turned that light on, how many of you would have to turn away from that light? It's not that the light is any brighter, but when you contrast the brightness of the light with how darkness can be, then you really get a glimpse of how great the light is. And I think that's what Paul's doing. He's showing us, hey, remember, this is how dark it was, and this is how bright the light is. And so we see four contrasts here in this passage. First of all, we see that we have gone from death to life. When we come to Christ, he gives us life. John 5:21 says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." A second contrast is that we have gone from being ruled by Satan to being ruled by and with Christ. Verse 6, it says, And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, it's amazing that God has seen this thing through so much. He's seen the very end, that it's basically done in his mind. He sees us up there with Christ. He sees us ruling and reigning with Christ, which ultimately won't come to pass until we are, you know, taken to heaven with Jesus. But God has it so fixed in his mind, this is what's going to happen, that he's already seen it happening. And so he says that we are ruling and reigning with Christ. Here's another contrast. He says, we have gone from walking in trespasses and sins to walking in the good deeds that God has prepared. Remember, back in verse 2, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then all the way down at the very end of verse 10, he says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul kind of bookends this paragraph with the words walk, saying, hey, this is how you used to walk, which in Jewish times and early Greek times and even today, you know, we kind of understand the term walk as that's how we live our life, right? That's how we live our daily lives. You know, it's our walk of life, you know. And so he's contrasting what used to be, how we used to walk, how we used to act, to now where, for God, we have a new walk. He also does a fourth contrast where he says, we have gone from being separated by sin to being united in Christ. He says that in verse 5, he says, he has made us alive together with Christ. Sin separates. It separates us from God. It separates us from one another. Only our union and being alive in Christ is what brings us together. And that's a unity that every church, every Christian needs to have with other believers. And I think it's oftentimes overlooked that we oftentimes think that, you know, I can do this on my own. You know, it's a part of our American independence that I can pull myself up. You know, I can get a job. I can earn a living, and we can. But our Christianity was not designed that way. God didn't design the gospel for you to live on your own, and that's why he brought together the church, so that we are unified in Christ, so that we can show the world what it truly means to be a believer. Now we can show the world that people from every single walk, race, nation, background can be together in Christ. And so we see these four contrasts. Paul here continues to preach the gospel to the Ephesian believers by making them look back to the beginning where they were and showing them again what God has done for them. Now, why is that? Remember, think back a little bit. We're now in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, remember the first large chunk was all the gospel, right? Paul was talking about the gospel, what God has done for us, what God has done to save us. And then he took this little time for prayer that we talked about 2 weeks ago. And now in chapter 2, he's back into, okay, let's talk more about the gospel. Why is that? I mean, think about it. He's writing to a church, right? They're already Christians. They're already believers. Why spend so much time on the gospel? And if you remember when we introduced Ephesians, basically chapters 1 all the way through 3 is basically talking about the gospel. And then 4 gets into more practical day-to-day living stuff. So why spend so much time on the gospel? It's like, okay, Paul, we got the gospel. Now let's get on to everyday living, right? I mean, that's almost how I feel, and it's almost what I want to do. Let's get on with it. But I think so. Why does he keep going back to the gospel constantly? Going back to the gospel. It's not just the book of Ephesians. It's the book of his letter to the Romans, Colossians. Constantly, Paul is going back to the gospel. And I think it's this. It's only with a solid view of the gospel that we can live as God has commanded and as God has planned. It's only with a solid view of the gospel that we can live as God has commanded and as God has planned. I'm afraid that too often as Christians, we think that the gospel is kind of like your ticket to the train that gets you to heaven, right? And so you get your gospel ticket, you climb on the train, you find your seat, the conductor comes by, you hand him your ticket, and you're done. You know, you're on the train that gets you to heaven. Like the ticket was the gospel. You get the ticket and you're in, you know. When really, I think a better analogy is the train is the gospel. From the moment that we get on the train of the gospel to the moment that we arrive in heaven, it's all the gospel. That's what gets us through life. And yet, I think too often sometimes we even get on the train and then decide, you know what, I'm just going to get off the train and because I'm a Christian now, I'm going to get off the train and I'm just going to follow the tracks. And that's not what God intended us to do. Let me try to see if I can explain this a little bit. Let's, by jumping forward into the second half of Ephesians. Remember, we talked about how the first half was mostly gospel. The second half is a lot more practical. How do you live day to day? And so, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, starting in verse 1, Paul says this, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk. Remember, we talked about walk being your daily activity, how you live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And if you wanna take time this week and read through Ephesians, you know, when we first started out, I said underline, you know, every time it says in Christ, read through, underline in Christ. If you want to do this week, go through, underline the word love, and see how in the first half, how when it talks about God's love, you know, how God loved us so much that He adopted us, that He sent Jesus, that He secures us. And it talks about God's love in our lives. And then in the second half, that love gets carried over into, okay, this is how you're supposed to live. Okay, here's that love. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And you see how the gospel starts flowing into chapters 4. In chapter 5 and chapter 6. Let's go chapter 4, jump down to verse 17. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk, again, as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from life, the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Again, this seems to be harking back onto what we just talked about today. Chapter 2 is saying, remember, we used to think that way. We used to follow them with our bodies and minds and think that way. And now in chapter 4, as we get down further, he's going to say, put off that old life. Renew your mind. Renew your mind through the gospel, and then put on the new life and live that way. I'm just a few more here, quick. Down to verse 29, 4:29, it says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, okay, but only such as good, building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but by whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. Remember chapter 1, talking about the Holy Spirit redeeming us, sealing us. As he goes on in 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? As God in Christ forgave you. Wait, Paul, you're talking about the gospel again. And so as he talks about, okay, how am I supposed to talk to people? How am I supposed to act toward people each and every day? Well, it's because of the gospel. It's what the gospel does inside of you. And he'll go on and he'll say, you know, husbands or wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for that. As a believer, I can't live as God commands me to without the gospel. I can't love my wife as Christ loved the church without the gospel, without an understanding and a thinking about the gospel. And that's why it's important to Paul here to continue to almost drive home the point that, hey, know the gospel. Know what the gospel is, because that's how we live. God is calling us to do something that cannot be done outside of the gospel. It just doesn't work. So let's take, we'll take in chapter 4, for example, where he talks about put away all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander. Put that all away and forgive, because Christ forgave you. God knows that again, like we talked about, sin separates. And when we hold on to anger, when we hold on to bitterness toward other believers or even unbelievers, it separates us from them. And as Christians, it actually deadens us to fellow believers and to ministry. And so when we allow bitterness and anger to sit in our hearts without taking care of it, it will destroy you. And so that's why God says you're required to forgive. He doesn't give you the option. But how can somebody continue to sin against me constantly and me continue to forgive? I mean, it doesn't even seem logical. It doesn't even seem humanly possible, except through the gospel, where we look at it and so we say, God forgave us every single sin that we've ever committed. He's forgiven us the sinful nature of who we are to our core, and every sin that we will commit in the future. And you get a glimpse of that and you say, I understand. I have to forgive. That's the only way I can live as a Christian. And so even there, it's just a small example of, again, we'll go over in future chapters how God wants us to live every day. Again, I talked about wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. It talks about employers, employees, how we talk, how we communicate with each other, one another on a daily basis. But it can only be done through the power of the gospel. And that's what Paul is trying to drive home in these first couple chapters of Ephesians. And that's why it's so important as Christians to understand and grasp and daily meditate and rehearse the gospel. Because when we lose that awe and understanding of the gospel, when we feel like the lights are always on, well, that flashlight just isn't going to be as bright. But when we remember just how dark it is and how dark it can be without God, then we can clearly see how bright that light of God is. And so finally, I want to look at why does God save us? I think he gives us evidence here back in Ephesians chapter 2. Why does God save us? First of all, It's so that God could show his love, mercy, and grace. In verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." If we go back to chapter 1, he says this. He says, "To the praise of his glorious grace." In 1 verse 7, he says, "According to the riches of his grace." God was so overflowing with grace and love and mercy that it pleased him to save us. You know, and I often say, I don't understand why God would allow man to sin and to rebel against him. Because, I mean, it just seems like it causes problems. But apparently, that is the best way for God to show us just how much he loves us, just how much grace he has in him, just how much mercy he has to show. Another reason why he saved us is to be his trophies of grace. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship." God has formed us to show us off to the world and say, basically say, "Looky what I can do." All right? He took us from that old, ugly, beat-up house that nobody would want to live in and turned us into something awesome. And we are his workmanship, and he is holding us, he saves us so he can hold us up and show the world and say, "Look what I can do." You know, as rough as your life is, as terrible, you know, to the world, as tough as life is, and you look around you and it's nothing but evil and life seems to be getting worse and worse, look what God can do. That's why he saves us. And the third reason why he saves us, it goes along with that. It's to testify to his goodness. The end of verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not only is he holding us up as a trophy, but he's created us into a movable trophy, a trophy that can interact with the world and show the world just how good and how great God is. And we're not just a trophy that he sets on his mantle, right? It says here that he's prepared works for us. I mean, it's awesome enough that God decided to save us, even though we didn't deserve it. But not only that, he says, "I've got a plan for you guys." It doesn't stop here. It doesn't stop once you get saved. "I have a plan for you guys, how you're gonna live out your life, what you're gonna do as my trophy, as a replica of me on this earth." And so as we focus on Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10 today, understand this, that we had a great as believers, we had a great problem. You know, we were in a deadly situation, and God has taken us and made us something amazing out of that. If you're not a Christian here today, if you're, you know, sitting here and saying, "You know what, I kind of see these first couple of verses here where it says, you know, how terrible my position is, and I feel that way." Well, that doesn't have to be the end of it. That's just part of the story. God sent Jesus to die for each and every one of us. And so if you're here today and you do not know Jesus, let me tell you, he died for you. And God has a great plan for each and every person in here, including you. And all you have to do, the Bible says, is repent of your sins, which means turning around. You know, we talked about how we are following this world, and this world is saying, go after yourself, you know, find your own happiness, seek after yourself, when ultimately we were made to follow and seek after God. And so what repentance means is saying, yeah, I've done so many wrong things, trying to find my own happiness, trying to please myself. God, forgive me for that, and turn me back in the right direction. That's what repentance means. And so the Bible says we need to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus for our salvation. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I'd love to talk to you afterwards. We could talk more about how you can know for sure that you're on the path to heaven and a part of God's plan. If you're here today and you're a Christian, you know, how does this affect you? How well do you know the gospel? How well do you understand how the gospel is supposed to work in your life, not just to save you. You know, one day back when I was five and I prayed, but it's supposed to work in your life each and every day to help you do things that are, without the gospel, impossible. I mean, the example I gave today was the call to forgive. And when we think about it, forgiveness is nearly impossible. It's so difficult to, if somebody sins against me, to not hold that against them. I mean, it's natural to us. It's so easy to allow bitterness and anger to sit in my heart and say, you did me wrong, and so I'm going to hold it against you. But the Bible is clear that bitterness and anger, it kills you. It will destroy you as a Christian because it was never meant to be in your heart where God is. And if you allow that to sit in your heart, it's going to push God out, and it will destroy you as a Christian. It'll make you ineffective in your church, ineffective as a believer, and it has to be taken care of. And that's why God doesn't give you a choice. He says, forgive as I forgave you. And so maybe if you're a Christian here today, and that was just the example that I gave. I mean, as we go again through chapters 4, 5, and 6, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Employers, do right by your employees. Employees, work hard. If you steal, steal no more. This, it constantly, so many applications. So if you're a Christian here today, do you understand the gospel? Do you meditate on it each and every morning? I would like to encourage you to do that each and every day. Rehearse the gospel. And just go back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 2. Rehearse the gospel each and every day so that we can understand that this is what is propelling us through life. The gospel of Jesus is what propels us not just from this life, so that we're not just trying to survive, but we can thrive as believers on earth here for God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we wouldn't be able to know you without you revealing yourself to us. We wouldn't be able to know you unless you sent Jesus to die for our sins. And God, we thank you for that. Father, forgive us for not believing you as much as we should. Forgive us for not holding on to the gospel as tightly as we should. Father, help us each and every day to rehearse the gospel in our mind, to meditate on it, Lord, and help it to propel us through life each and every day and push us through life each and every day. So, Father, I just come before you today and just thank you for the blessings that you've given us. Lord, we also want to continue to pray for Houston, Lord, and everything that's going on there. As tragic as that is, you are there, God, and we thank you for that. Work through the churches in that area. Work through the believers in that area to bring renewal to the homes, to everything that was destroyed, but also to the hearts and lives of those people. Father, we just want to continue to pray for them throughout the day today. Father, I just want to thank you for this church, for these believers, and their dedication to you and your word. I would pray all this in your name. Amen. Thank you guys very much. We do have a picnic.